So if you're a guest with us today, if you open your notes there in your bulletin, the first part of that has been some notes that we've been covering for several months now and will likely continue for some time until we get a firm grip on how important this is to the life of our church. Some of these things that we're touching on, we've been touching on for a while. James certainly touches on in this passage that we're going to look at today. And so to focus on a couple of those points, number two and three especially, showing Christ's love to those who aren't like us and connecting people who don't know Christ to him and to those who would visit our church is of utmost importance. And for us, the questions that we need to ask ourselves as we examine the Word, we're kind of going to touch on this too, is an examination of ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves, what sort of underlying prejudices may exist within us that would cause us to not show Christ's love in the way that we need to? What kind of things are happening internally that might keep our focus in a way that it doesn't need to be? That it seems as if that the way James writes this to the early church already is an issue in the church, even at this early stage of its history. And the seriousness with which he addresses it, I think, shows us that we regularly and often probably need a refresher in this. James wants us to know that even the hint of favoritism in all of its different forms, prejudice, is destructive to our own faith and it's destructive to the mission, and it should alarm us greatly. It should bother us. And if it doesn't on a human level, which it rarely does, then it needs to happen on a spiritual level. Just to review with you a little bit, if you would, if you weren't here last week or even if you were, we've been studying this short letter of the book of James, very profound, very straightforward, kind of aggressive and in-your-face kind of stuff, because James knows how dangerous it is. And this book was written, most likely Canada is actually James, the brother of Jesus. There were several Jameses at that time, but he's the one that most scholars agree wrote this. And it was written around 61 or 62 A.D. And so if you know, Jesus resurrected somewhere in the 30s, then, you know, we're 20, 30 years into the life of the church here, and already we've got some issues that we see there, and so James addresses these things. Now, last week we looked at chapter 1, and I want to remind us of four major concepts that came out. Now, remember, James talked about in chapter 1 that we're either in a growth process, spiritually speaking, we are maturing, we're growing to become more like Christ, in the life that we live, that he shows up more and more in the things that we do, or if we're not, if we sort of feed these, James wants us to know that it's not just, you know, that we're all basically good except for Satan's influence. James would say that's not true. There's an evil nature within us, and if we're not careful, and if we feed that evil nature and those evil desires in any way, they're very quickly going to take root, and they're going to, instead of having a growth process happen to us spiritually, we then are put on a death process. And he describes that this stuff, these evil desires mature and they turn into sin, and that end result is death. And so as we're addressing this growth concept of us as for believers, there are four things that we have to be aware of greatly to know that we have to address if we're going to be growing. Number one is that we're often guilty of intemperate speech. James he's going to go on later, and we're going to talk about it, but he's going to go on later to describe how dangerous the tongue really is. And so he addresses things like unrestrained anger and gossip and the various forms that this comes out in, and how this can be a killer to our growth process. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Secondly, he wants us to know about the danger of pride and how it shows up in our spiritual life. That it can show up in a way where we sort of perceive that we have a right to be angry about something. We have sort of this righteous anger. It feels justified, and that's where pride feeds that, and that's a dangerous thing. That's in verse 20. The third one we're going to touch on greatly today, and that's that he would tell us that the culture around us will corrupt our thinking and will corrupt our morals almost imperceptibly. It will help us to feed those sort of earthly, temporary, evil desires that lurk within us. And if we're not carefully self-examining ourselves, then culture is going to corrupt us. Verse 21, verse 27. And then number four, the fourth concept, is that when we look into the Word of God, when we look into the Scriptures, which, by the way, should be of high importance to us, should be a part of our daily routines, When we look into those things, we need to remember what we see. He talks about looking into the Word and forgetting what it says, and what good is it if we do that. But when we read this stuff and we look at where we stand in comparison to it, we got to walk away and remember what we've seen and let it take root in our lives and in our hearts, okay? So these are some concepts to be aware of as we continue into chapter 2. Let's go there together. If you're new to the Scriptures or new to the church, James is going to be in the portion of the New Testament. That's the latter half of the Scriptures, and you go really close to the end and you'll find it. It's just a few books away from Revelation, and it's short. So James is where we'll be, and we're going to be in chapter 2. All right, verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, and then he clarifies again why this thing he's going to address here is a big deal. He reminds us who we are. Brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to keep our focus on Jesus, that when we weigh whether or not we got a problem with this next issue, it's Jesus that we look to. He's sort of the hallmark of what we're striving for. Believers in glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Now, just please understand, the way that James addresses this issue is not to address prejudice, because I think probably those early believers would have understood prejudice is wrong, but it also shows up in this thing called favoritism in a way that we would consider, oh, that's not that big of a deal, that's kind of mild, and so he addresses it in this way, and you'll see as we go along that it's just as dangerous. So he says these two guys come in, rich guy, poor guy. If you show special attention, he doesn't say, if you just say mean things to the other guy, you know, hey, you shabby clothes guy, go sit back there. All you have to do is show special attention to the other guy, and that's where there's a problem. And James is, just like Jesus, he addresses the heart. There's something going on here. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat, but say to the poor man, you sit there, or you stand there, you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Pretty strong language. So what we're going to look at today, these lessons from James as they continue into chapter 2, and we're going to fast forward a little bit to chapter 4. The first is this, if you're taking notes. If our faith is growing, then it's a faith that loves unconditionally. There's a lot of things we would mark our faith by, you know. Do we say naughty words or not? Do we put money in the offering plate? Do we show up to church and do our part? But James wants us to know that at the top of that list is what our love looks like. The love that you have received from Christ, if it's not involved in showing up in your life, then there's something amiss spiritually. So we need to have a faith that loves unconditionally. My background, over the years, I've seen prejudice in various forms, and it's kind of created a sore spot with me when I see it. I grew up, we came from farmers, and not just farmers, not rich farmers, but like poor, scrape two nickels together farmers, you know what I mean? Our first place that we lived when I was little was an 8-foot by 48-foot trailer. I didn't even, you know, nowadays you probably don't even think you can buy one that small, but you can. And that's what we, now I will say we upgraded. At one point we moved into a 12-foot by 70 mansion kind of trailer, but at this particular point it was 8-foot by 48. We lived at the edge of my grandpa's farm there. Both my grandparents, my grandpas on both sides of my family wore overalls, was their everyday attire. Anybody have family members that every day was overalls, you know? Okay, you know what that's like. So we grew up with that. We grew up, I mean, mice and bugs were just a common thing you dealt with in your home, in the home that I grew up in. It was just one of those things that was a part of your life. We not only had hand-me-down clothes and stuff made on the sewing machine and all that, but we had hand-me-down food at times. My grandma worked for some wealthier people, and she would bring their leftovers home for us to eat sometimes. And so it was a meager existence at times. In the wintertime in our trailer, by this point, I was a little older even, and we had the bigger trailer, but they had the registers were there. And in the middle of winter, the goal was as soon as you got out of bed, you wanted to be the first one to the registers, right? Because that's where you got worn. And it would always serve you well to wear a larger, oversized shirt, because you could just go like this and stand over it and get warm. Did anybody ever have that kind of, you know, you had to get the register, first one there? So that was a part of our childhood. The worst punishment is to drink powdered milk. I'm just telling you. We lived on powdered milk, and my mom would try to trick us and, you know, pour milk from the jug and then stir in a bunch of powdered milk too, you know, and get it in our cereal, but we always knew the difference between the two of those. So over the years, I've been able to pick up on these sort of condescending tones that people dish out, these sort of judgments that people make of others. And it bothers me, and it bothers me even worse when it happens in me. And I realize that somehow, in some small way, the world has infected me a little bit. Clearly, James would want us to know that one of the ways that the world will pollute our thinking is that there's this connection between when our eyes begin to turn off of God and the things of His kingdom, and we begin to, he calls it, and we'll look at it in a minute, he calls it friendship with the world. When we begin to put our focus on those things that feed our sort of earthly, temporary natures and desires, those things that we think, I have to have this one to add to my collection, I have to get this and I have to get that, and if I get these things, I'll be happy, and just this one more thing I have to have. When we feed that part of our nature, it directly contributes to the way that we love other people. Because what happens is our affection and our love for God begins to be divided. And we begin to turn that affection, and we fall in love with the world. And so the way that we would treat people, that we should be treating people like we would treat God and how He would treat us in that direct, close relationship, begins to be infected, and we start seeing others differently. So James would tell us, he would want us to know, that that's one way that the world will pollute our thinking. It'll bring about these discriminatory attitudes. James would call it being double-minded in chapter 1, verse 7. When we can't decide between trust in the world or our trust in God, that's where the problem comes in. James wants us to know, he wants to remind us, the church is countercultural. We are aliens here. We are strangers here. There's a term that I want to put up on the screen that you need to be aware of, because it's the way that historians will come to describe who we are now as a nation and many of the nations around us in this world. And it's a term called post-Christian. You can look it up. I'll share a few thoughts with you about it. But post-Christianity is this. It's the loss of the primacy of the Christian worldview in political affairs in favor of alternative worldviews such as secularism or nationalism. A post-Christian world is one in which Christianity is no longer the dominant civil religion, but has gradually assumed values, culture, and worldviews that are not necessarily Christian. Post-Christian tends to refer to the loss of Christianity's monopoly, if not its followers, in historically Christian societies. And you may be in denial, but we now live in a post-Christian culture. That's who we are now. And I want you to know that, because I think that the blame, most of that blame lies with us, the church. We have failed to a great degree in our 20th century efforts that have led to these 21st century problems. The very cause of Christ is at stake here. It's sad to me that in the world's eyes, a political party has taken the hallmark and moniker of those who care for the poor and the down and out, rather than the church. That should be our thing, because we model ourselves after Christ. Jesus said very simply, this simple, short sentence, Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Don Henley writes in a song, The Last Resort, some lyrics that I think sum up the way that the secular culture views the church, when he wrote, who will provide the grand design? What is yours and what is mine? We satisfy our endless needs and justify our bloody deeds in the name of destiny and in the name of God. In the Roman world, the poor were faceless nothings in the eyes of the wealthy. How do you see them? In all of their various forms. That really is a question we need to ask of ourselves as we compare our love to that of Christ, as we look deep within to see where our affections really lie. James goes on to say this, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Remember, Jesus picked his crew, you know, his foundational men who would build this entire church were outcasts, you know, uneducated men in various forms, tax collectors, which were viewed down on in society in many ways, in many forms, a zealot. He picked guys from across the board who were, that the world would not pick. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus' words were, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I have to ask this, do we remember who we are without Christ? Do we remember where'd we be without the forgiveness of our Savior? Have our fine clothes and our ties and our jewelry and all of those things really masked our need for God? David Nystrom writes, to the Roman world, the Christian church was but another civic avenue that afforded the wealthy an opportunity to demonstrate their superiority over others. That's not what the church is supposed to be. Our worth is in Christ alone, not our money, not our status, not in these things that we would acquire. And when we begin to think that it's in anything else, then there's a huge problem. Edmund Burke once said this, and I think this relates to where we are today. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So what have we done? The state of affairs that we find ourselves in is on us. And the lives that are at stake are eternal lives. And so we have blood on our hands when we fail to love like Jesus. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 gives this sombering thought. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. James goes on to say this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. And I think that's a clue that he's saying, some of you think you're keeping it, but you're really not. And then he says what that royal law is. He calls it the royal law, and that's what we've called it today. And we need to understand it is our love one that speaks of royalty about Jesus. If you really keep this royal law found in Scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting this Leviticus 19:18. It's the second half of what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, if you really keep it, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You see, the freedom that we've gotten through the mercy of Christ is freedom from our own self-interest, and as well as freedom from immorality. He says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so that brings this next part in your notes, that the royal law of love reflects a mercy that sets people free. The royal law of love reflects a mercy that sets people free. Because of Christ's mercy, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from the life that we would have otherwise. And so we have to reflect that mercy to the people that we speak to every day, that we encounter, that with our efforts that we give. That's what we're doing. And the reason is we're doing that is so that they make a Jesus connection. That's the end result. We want people to know that what we say we believe about Jesus is real and true. And we show them what that looks like the best that we can by being merciful. James was well aware when he spoke these words that it wasn't just an old Jewish saying or commandment. He's well aware that when Jesus came along and quoted that as the greatest commandment, Jesus demonstrated that in a way that they had never seen before. Jesus showed a kind of mercy and impartiality and love and compassion in a way that they had never understood from that commandment until the time that Jesus had came. And so when he says this, he's reminding them of how Jesus defined this. Christians don't get to pick and choose who is their neighbor. That's the story of the Good Samaritan when they ask, who's our neighbor, Jesus? You know, who do we have to love and who do we not have to love? Who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Your natural born enemy, that's who your neighbor is. Christians don't get to decide when we're to follow this law. It's to be a part of who we are. And this is how people are going to know if what we have to say is real or if it's not. So clearly this attitude is part of the death process that James spoke of and the seriousness of which he spoke of it. Jesus has set us free from our attitude of self-interest and service. He set us free from our chains of sin through his sacrifice. And so we are now marked, we are now defined by mercy. And so we bring that same freedom to the lives of others. And then third, true Christian community does not exist without humility. So now what we're going to do is we're going to kind of fast forward a little bit over the rest of chapter 2 and go on past chapter 3 to chapter 4, because James would want us to know that if you leave this stuff unchecked, if you don't mark who you are with the love of Jesus, if you show favoritism and you let this stuff infect you, here's what it looks like. It will eventually destroy the Christian community if you don't humble yourself. James chapter 4, he shows us how these old prejudices and self-interest, what happens when they're allowed to flourish. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you, among church people? And this is a rhetorical question he's asking. So he would want you to know, hey, you should know the answer to this, but evidently some of you don't. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you did not have. So you kill. And we'll see as we read further, James is not just talking about the desire for whatever that particular thing is, but this deeper desire that somehow you think that particular thing is going to bring fulfillment and happiness and joy. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have this lasting joy because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And that word wrong there is also translated as poisonous or diseased motives. You ask with diseased motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's a reminder of that you've caught some disease that the world has to offer, the culture that you're in. And by this, he's showing us that not just our prayers are important, but the way that the motives behind our prayers. And then he says, this is basically what we are when we've chosen this kind of path. Next verse there. You adulterous people. I mean, this is harsh stuff. James is speaking to the early church in the same kind of language that Jesus used to speak to the Pharisees. Remember when he called them names? You whitewashed tombs, he would call them. You snakes, you brood of vipers. This is similar language that James is addressing us. He wants us to know this is serious business. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, or another way of translating that word is hatred against God? Have you ever thought about it that way? Have you ever thought that as we sort of get distracted and start pursuing the acquisition of things, and adding this to our collection and upgrading this and upgrading that, the more we do that, the more we engage in friendship with the world, that it's creating within us enmity or hatred towards God. Therefore, if anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So James points out here that there are clearly substantial, significant differences between the values of our culture, whether it's the Roman Empire or the United States Empire, and the life of a true follower of Christ. So there's a real clear choice to be made, and we've got to stop blurring the lines and make the choice. Here's the good part. He goes on to say this. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. He gives us more grace. On top of the grace that he's given us, somehow there's grace again that would motivate us to get our hearts right. So then he goes on to the solution. Here's the solution. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit here means not just repenting and turning from your behaviors, but a humble and willing spirit within us. And so next he shows us what the process of submission looks like. It's first of all to resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. Do you remember how we resist the devil? Well, again, we look to Jesus. How did Jesus resist the devil? Well, the most obvious example we see is when Jesus, before his ministry, went out into the wilderness and spent time in prayer and fasting with God. And Satan came and attacked him. And you know how Jesus fought against him and resisted him? Through the quoting of scriptures. Again, that's why James talks about how important it is that we know our scriptures and we read God's word. So we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And now he's starting to enter this metaphorical world of the temple and Old Testament sacrifice. So as they hear these words, the Jewish believers would have been very familiar with that and how you're entering into the presence of God. And through the power of sacrifice, you can experience that presence. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, just as they did before the sacrifice. And this is an indication to change your behavior, but not just your behavior. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And again, that word, double-minded. And so we remember the power of the word in this process, the power of prayer. When our minds are distracted, when we're not in sync with God and we're not in submission to him, it's through prayer and the reading of his word that we get back on track. Then he says this, grieve, mourn, and wail. That's part of the reason that I feel it's important if we're going to talk about this and we're going to talk about our culture, we need to be clear about it and understand how sad it is, the state of affairs that we as the church have allowed to happen. That's part of that grieving process. We have to be upset by that. We have to be broken by that and not blame it on some politician that we elected. It's not a politician's role to bring Jesus to the world. It's the role of God's church. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. And he's speaking of these false appearances of joy that we think we have. Scripture talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. One of the worst result of our sin is not even necessarily what it does to those around us and how it hurts others, but it's that it takes us away from the presence of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. When you've done something you know you shouldn't have done and you feel separated from the presence of God, that's a sad place to be. And if you don't allow yourselves to become callous to that, because the ultimate is permanent separation from God. So as we look at the state of our world and our nation, it is sad. And it should break our hearts. Not necessarily just politically, but spiritually speaking. Because there's an evangelical failure that has come in the 20th and 21st centuries with the churches, beginning all the way back to the church's abhorrent silence during the civil rights movement, when we should have been the most outspoken, and that we confirm the world's suspicions that we really don't care by joining in and assigning hate labels to whomever we deemed unworthy of God's grace. In the next few weeks, for those of you who are old enough, the vote is important, and I don't want to downplay it, and I think that if you're going to pray about something, pray about it over the next few weeks, because it's important that you let God lead you in that. That's a role that you play. But I want you to know this. You want to fight the real battle? Then stop thinking that the heart of the battle is in the ballot box and start realizing that it's out on the street as we show other souls, demonstrate the compassion of Jesus, the healing of Jesus, the life-changing grace of Jesus on our streets, in our schools, on our jobs, and in our neighborhoods and around the world as we touch the lives of the broken who need him. You want to start winning the war again? You want to start helping people see the church and God as they're supposed to, then let's start living it. Let's stop showing favoritism and let's start loving like Jesus. The victory here, the victory is not to legislate morals. The victory is to connect people to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Amen. Jesus is the one that impresses upon the hearts of his people what godliness is, not a law or a politician, through the work of the Holy Spirit. As the praise team comes forward, in the Old Testament, the pattern of sacrifice that was the context for why Jesus died on the cross, in that process, the slaying of a spotless animal released blood, and it was believed that the releasing of that blood was to release power, the power of God in your life. And for us, earlier today, we just took communion that was a reminder to us of that power that was released for us, multiplied many times over by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So it's through our connection to him that we find that power to love like he does. As you stand with us today, my question for you is from Colossians 3, verse 5, which says this to us: to put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. So part of our growth process, that there's also a death process as we put to death the earthly nature. So with your eyes bowed and your head, with your head bowed and your eyes closed today, I just want to ask this: if there's someone here today that in some way this letter that we've been reading has spoken to you, perhaps in relation to your affection for the things of this world and your friendship with the world, maybe it's brought out in you some underlying favoritism that you've been demonstrating that needs to be changed, in whatever way that God is speaking to you today, if you're here today and you know you need to put to death some part of your earthly nature, just raise your hand because I want to pray for you today. Okay, to my left here, in the middle, in the back there. Anybody else? In the back of my right, in the front, up in the balcony. Okay. Folks, we need prayer. Let's pray. God, we come before you. We are so grateful for your grace to know that even as we have neglected your word, even as we've neglected the heart of who we are, and our focus and our energy and our efforts have committed idolatry and adultery, God, to know that your grace is still there for us is mind-blowing. It's humbling. I pray, God, that we are willing to not put blame on others, but to bear our part of the responsibility, that we would grieve over how we've allowed the message of Christ to be compromised by our action or our inaction. And so we come before you, Father, broken, and we ask for your healing, for a renewed focus. Give us wisdom in how to separate ourselves from friendship with the world. So I pray, God, for your Spirit to do his work within us. These things we pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One last worship song we're going to sing today. And if you're here and you have a decision to make, and maybe you've never made a real decision to choose Christ over culture, today this is a great opportunity to do it. As Christ is speaking to you right now, come forward as we sing.